This morning, I've been working on a message that I'm kind of excited about, and I got the idea as a result of a television special broadcast that's been on this week, I think some four successive nights, entitled Holocaust. I really didn't get to see much of it. I was visiting in the home of a friend Wednesday night after church for a few moments, and it was on. I saw a few minutes of it, but I think I'm pretty well aware of what they were saying and things I've seen before, books I've read, so on and so forth. I've read some things about the presentation itself. Did catch a little bit of it. But I think there's a part of the story that has not been told. And I think it's particularly important for Christian people to understand what that part is. Oh, to be sure, some of the things that I will share with you this evening you have already heard and you know. But I think there'll be some astounding facts that perhaps you're not acquainted with. And the entire message will revolve around this question. Could it happen here? The word Holocaust means a great wholesale destruction of life by fire. A sacrifice which is burned. The extermination camps of Nazi Germany were indeed places of Holocaust for the millions who were burned there in the fascist ovens. The SS developed Auschwitz into a great institution as large as a city. From 1943 to 1944, it held 100,000 people at a time, and some 12,000 men and women were exterminated each day. At the Nuremberg trials, a transcript of Rudolf Hess's testimony was read. And here's what he himself said, I quote, "When I set up the extermination building at Auschwitz, I used Zeclon B, which was a crystallized prussic acid, which we dropped into the death chamber from a small opening. It took 3 to 5 minutes to kill the people in the death chamber. 3 to 15 minutes to kill the people in the death chamber, depending on climactic conditions. We knew when the people were dead because the screaming stopped. We usually waited for about half an hour before we opened the doors and removed the bodies. After the bodies were removed, our special commandos took off the rings and extracted the gold teeth of the corpses. We were required to carry out these exterminations in secrecy, but naturally the foul and nauseating stench from the continual burning of bodies permeated the entire area, and all the people living in the surrounding districts knew that exterminations were going on at Auschwitz. More than 90% of the Jews trapped by the Germans east of the Soviet border were dead by the winter of 1941-42. The extermination of these men, women, and children did not seem to bother Hitler, for he said, I quote, "Nature is cruel. Therefore, we too may be cruel. If I don't mind sending the pick of the German people into the hell of war without regret for the shedding of valuable German blood, then I have naturally the right to destroy millions of men of inferior races who increase like vermin. 5,700,000, it is estimated at the Nuremberg trials, 5,700,000 Jews died as a result of the concentration camps, the ovens, and so on in World War II. But a fact that is not nearly as well known and not nearly as well publicized is that approximately 5 million, or almost as many, Christians also died in the concentration camps of Germany in World War II. As a result of this, many thought that Hitler was the Antichrist and that the war was actually the tribulation. And certainly I can understand to a degree why they would think so. And of course, at this particular time, the post-tribulation rapture theory was very popular, as was post-millennialism. In fact, and in truth, it's true that Hitler was an Antichrist. He was not the Antichrist, but he was a Antichrist. Take your Bibles and turn to 1 John chapter 2. First John chapter 2. And in the book of 1 John chapter 2 and in verse 18 we read, "Little children, it is the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time." Verse 22. "Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son." 2 John. The book of 2 John and verse 7. "For many deceivers are entered into the world, who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist." John gives recognition to the fact that even at the time that he is writing, there were several antichrists, and he anticipated many more. Even perhaps without number, Jesus, in preparing the Jews for the tribulation, said, "Many shall come in my name, and they shall be deceivers, and they shall be demon-possessed. They shall even be capable of certain miracles." Jesus was not speaking of the tribulation only, as John was not, for John very clearly says, "Even now are there many antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time." John was writing this book sometimes perhaps 90 AD thereabouts. John undoubtedly wrote this book after the siege of Jerusalem in 70 AD when Titus, who was an antichrist, and the Roman legions overran that city. 39 years prior to that time, Jesus had given a startling prophecy in that regard and had even suggested in the book of Luke that that very thing would happen. It had a double application. It had a present application. It also had a prophetic application way down into the tribulation. And there were some Jews whose words of Jesus was still ringing in their ears, and they were saved, and they remembered, and history reveals that there were many who fled when they heard that Titus was coming, because they realized that Jesus had prophesied it, and their lives were spared. There have been many antichrists. Hitler was one. There have been many more. There was another one that some of you folk in church history will become familiar with. We've already mentioned him and studied him briefly when we did our study in the book of Daniel. It was a Greek by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes. And he was a passionate Greek who was dedicated totally to the Greek life and the Greek culture and the Greek way of life. And he wanted all the Jews to give up their ceremonies and their customs and their worship of God. He marched on Israel in great fury, determined to destroy the worship of Jehovah and replace the Jewish temple with the worship of the Greek god Zeus. And he intended to institute Zeus in the Jewish temple. He marched into Jerusalem. And he was at least in type the abomination of desolations, a type of the Antichrist, an Antichrist in the sense that he slew a pig on the altar. He poured its blood all over the furniture and the floor of the temple. Jewish women were led through the streets with the dead bodies of their children fastened around their necks. They were led to a cliff and thrown off to the rocks below. It was against the law to be a practicing Jew in 166 B.C. In a little town of Modin, an 80-year-old priest by the name of Mattathias refused to sacrifice to the Greek gods, and he plunged his knife into the king's emissary. The old priest and his five sons led a campaign. One son's name was Judas Maccabees, which led the revolt in the summer of 164 B.C. The Jews were outnumbered 3-1, but they won the battle. And that's the celebration, just in case you're curious. It doesn't necessarily have anything to do with the message, but in case you're curious, that's where the Jewish celebration of Hanukkah comes from. Celebrating that victory and that event. A celebration because supposedly after the victory, they once again reinstituted the worship in the temple, and they burned the oil and the lamp that was supposed to burn for eternity, and they had one day supply of oil, and they put it in and they burned it, and supposedly a miracle took place in the respect that they couldn't get another supply of oil for 8 days, but the lamp continued to burn for 8 days. And at least to those Jews, it demonstrated the fact that God's hand was still upon them and God's promise was true and that he had not ultimately and totally forsaken them. There have been many antichrists. Antiochus Epiphanes is one in history. Titus is another. Nero is another. Stalin, Mussolini, probably have some living today. Castro. Several dictators have been antichrist, or at least types of antichrist. And yet they're not the antichrist, not the one who is to come that the Bible speaks of ultimately. For he comes out of a bottomless pit in Revelation 11:7. Jesus comes down from heaven. Antichrist, in other words, he is the anti, or he is the opposite of Christ. And yet he comes to imitate Christ and to picture Christ. He comes in his own name. Jesus came in his Father's name. He comes to exalt himself. Jesus humbled himself. He will be admired and worshipped by the world. Jesus was despised and rejected by men. He will do his own will. Jesus came to do his Father's will. He comes to destroy. Jesus came to seek and to save. He is a liar. Jesus is the truth that makes men free. He is the lawless one. Jesus is the Holy One of God. He is the man of sin. Jesus knew no sin. He is the son of perdition. Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. He is the mystery of iniquity. Jesus is the mystery of godliness. He will be brought down to hell and cast into a lake of burning fire, and Jesus will be exalted. That's the difference. Hitler was an antichrist. It's interesting, another little-known fact, but it's well-documented, that Hitler became involved in the occult. As you might expect, he became involved in the occult and black magic. He even directed the Nazis to create an occult research bureau, which was named the Bureau of Ancestral Heritage. He believed himself to be a reincarnated magician named Landolf of Kappa. This ancient person was feared as the worst of black wizards. He associated himself with an Englishman by the name of H.S. Chamberlain, who became a German citizen and developed a fantastic race theory. He believed that the Western nations were being weakened by Oriental people breeding with the pure Nordic races. He held that the Jews were the worst group of Orientals. Hitler adopted many of his views. Chamberlain meticulously covered Hitler's involvement in the occult, considering secrecy an essential element. One of Chamberlain's colleagues and close friends, a man by the name of Ernst that I can't even pronounce, it's so long, introduced Hitler to peyote, an American Indian psychedelic drug which causes psychotic breaks with reality. Fascination with the occult prompted Hitler to send members of his Berlin group to Tibet to research occult activity there. They came in contact with a Tibetan group called the Agarthi, which used astral projection to inspire occult leadership and world civilization. The second group, Hitler's men, discovered that they were called the Shambhala. They used occult practices to foster materialism in world politics. Both of these groups accepted invitations to visit Hitler in Germany. And the Agarthi actually cooperated in Nazi programs throughout the war. Communities led by them were established in Berlin, Munich, and Nuremberg, and those who lived in them were known as the Society of Green Men. Many top members of the Gestapo were ordered to attend classes in these communes. The Green Men taught that the fine occult arts of meditation and magic, transcendentalism, and so on. Apparently, the Agarthi Green Men influenced Hitler to attack Stalingrad, for they lost all influence with Hitler after Germany was driven back at that city. A few months later, when the Russians reached the Green Men headquarters in Berlin, they found each Agarthi with a ceremonial fascist knife in his chest. Madame Blavatsky's book, The Secret Doctrine, which is an occult book, became required reading for Nazi philosophers. The book presented the basis of modern theosophy. It states that the Aryan race resulted from the refinements of the master race of Atlantis. It states that the ancient symbol of Atlantis was the sun wheel and a four-armed swastika. All these elements, plus ideas from Buddhism and others, were amalgamated into the new religion of Germany that was to replace Christianity. By 1938, all Nazi Party members were forbidden by Bormann to hold church offices. By 1939, almost all leading Germans had stopped attending church. Rudolf Hess urged that Nazi leaders use example rather than logic to cause the German people to turn away from historic Christianity. The new religion of Germany was a resurrection of ancient pagan ideals on the one hand and a rejection of Bible and Christianity on the other. And the new religion replaced Jesus Christ with the Führer. Former so-called Christians began to make startling public statements about Hitler. And here's a statement that one well-known Lutheran theologian made during the war years. And here's what he said. I quote, "God has manifested himself not in Jesus, but in Adolf Hitler." The question, he went on, of the divinity of Christ is ridiculous and non-essential. A new authority has arisen to take the place of Christ in Christianity, Adolf Hitler. And another theologian even went so far as to say, "National Socialism must not be judged from a biblical standpoint. It is the Bible and the church that must be judged from a Nazi standpoint." It wasn't long after this, and Hitler was inspired to change a lot of things in the traditional way of life in the German people. One thing, for example, was their calendar. Times and holidays were changed. January the 30th became a central holiday commemorating the Nazi seizure of power. April the 20th was celebrated as Hitler's birthday to obscure Easter. June the 21st was celebrated as summer solstice, a revival of the ancient pagan holiday. Yule Fest took the place of Christmas on the winter solstice, another pagan holiday revived. But Nazi Germany's holiest day was October the 9th. And that was the anniversary of Hitler's early aborted attempt to start the Nazi revolution at the Beer Hall in Munich. Celebrated as a sacrament of the German people, it gained recognition as the altar of baptism for the Third Reich. Wedding ceremonies were performed before torchbearers. The couple were given a sermon from pagan writings. The baptism of children in churches were conducted before an altar which Hitler's photograph and a copy of Mein Kampf, Hitler's outline for fascism. Marching youth by the tens of thousands sang this song. Our flag is the new age and leads us to eternity. Yes, the flag means more than death. Worship of Wotan, the ancient Teutonic god of destruction, was openly practiced in the German churches. Hitler was identified as the incarnation of Wotan in human flesh. Thus, the almost comic little waiter, the funny man with the toothbrush mustache, became the god of Germany. And Christianity was replaced with Hitlerism with all of its occult darkness. Hitler had weakened Christianity in Germany. The Bible was set aside. Hitler was one of the little antichrists who is the forerunner of the big one. He was a true antichrist in that sense. He saw himself as a messiah of a divine mission to save Germany from the evil of international Jewry. It is surprising to us today, in the light of his horrible butchery, that he likened himself to Christ. But once he said, I quote, "In driving out the Jews, I remind myself of Jesus in the temple." Another time he declared, "Just like Christ, I have a duty to my own people." At a Christmas celebration in 1926, the Fuhrer compared his own historical importance with that of Christ when he said, "Jesus changed history, and so shall I. What Christ began, I will complete." Hitler continually made mention of this beginning of his political career in 1919, and he stressed that he was 30 years old at that time, and he compared himself with Jesus, for Jesus was 30 years old when he began his ministry. But Adolf Hitler did more than compare himself with Jesus. He began to think of himself as equal with Christ. German school children were required to recite the following verses after 1934. Listen, here's what they said in school every day after 1934. Jesus and Hitler. It's a little poem or little thing they had to memorize. Jesus and Hitler. As Jesus freed men from sin and hell, so Hitler freed the German people from their destruction. Jesus and Hitler were persecuted. But while Jesus was crucified, Hitler was raised to the chancellorship. Now, it was a progressive thing. That's what they said. And then later, smaller children were trained to say this grace before their meals. This is what they were trained to pray before their meals. Fuhrer, my Fuhrer, sent to me from God, protect and maintain me throughout my life. Thou who hast saved Germany from deepest need, I thank thee today for my daily bread. Remain at my side and never leave me. Fuhrer, my Father, my light, hail my Fuhrer. His disciples even changed the great German Christmas hymn. And here's how it read. Silent night, holy night. All is calm, all is bright. Only the Chancellor, steadfast in fight, watches over Germany day and night. Always caring for us, always caring for us. Silent night, holy night, all is calm, all is bright. Adolf Hitler is Germany's wealth, bringing greatness, favor, and health. Well, as a result of all this, as you can well imagine, the Church of Germany was divided. Hitler's new religion was the religion of blood, according to his followers, based on not the blood of Christ, of course, but based on race, with the Fuhrer taking the place of Christ. In the fall of 1936, the secret police embarked an attack on evangelical fundamental Christianity. We hear a great deal about the Jews. We hear about their sufferings, and I do not for a moment intend to make light of that or set that aside, for indeed the Jews, more than any other singular race of people, suffered as a result of this demonic, occult-practicing, demon-controlled antichrist of an individual. And yet, the world today chooses, and I think there's some reasons for it that we'll explore in a minute, to spend a great deal of time in talking about the approximately 6 million Jews that lost their life. But how many times have you ever heard people mention 5 million Christians that lost theirs? It doesn't come up very often, does it? 5 million Christians. Many resisted this attack that came. Many Bible believers. Oh, I don't know what they were in name. Some were Lutheran, and probably a few were Baptist, and perhaps even some Catholics sprinkled in. I don't know. But the statistics alone indicate that there were many people, and history reveals that there were literally millions who would not replace Adolf Hitler for Jesus Christ. They would not bend their knee to Baal. They would not do it. One such a man, a preacher, was named Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And up until 1933, when they cut him off, he preached daily on the radio in Germany against a political system which he saw coming, which could be so corrupted and grossly misled that a nation would actually make the Fuhrer its idol and God. Bonhoeffer, along with thousands and millions of others, was arrested by the Gestapo. He spent 2 years in a concentration camp and was finally executed. His crime? He loved Jesus Christ more than Hitler. That was his crime. 5 million more met their death in the very same way. For Hitler knew that he must exterminate Jews on one hand and Bible-believing Christians on the other. Why did I say that he was demon-possessed, other than for the obvious reasons? What are the goals of Satan? To destroy, first of all, the Jews, because it's to the Jews that God has promised a crown, and it's to the seed of the Jews that God has promised a crown, to the kingdom of heaven, a literal physical kingdom. Satan now holds that crown by default, if you please, because the Jews, and no individual or personality even prior to the Jews, has ever been able to hold that crown, for every time they've stumbled and they've fallen, they've been defeated by the hand of Satan. There's only one who's never been defeated, and of course that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's the one that someday will ultimately wear the crown. Ever since God made an unconditional covenant with Abraham, way back in the book of Genesis, Satan's attack has been upon the Jews. As I've mentioned, there have been many antichrists. Have you ever studied the Spanish Inquisition? It was not against Bible-believing Christians only, but also against the Jews. And Ferdinand required that the Jews leave the country, and he ran them out, and many died and were tortured, and their properties were confiscated, and then their wealth was taken, and so on and so forth. Why did it all happen? I've just related some statistics and facts to you tonight. Now let's draw it together and ask the question, why did it happen? Why was it that a demon-possessed man, and he was demon-possessed because the people that he concentrated his attacks on are the same people that the devil concentrates his attacks on? And so it was one and the same. Why would a man like this be allowed to gain power in a country where, number one, the people without question are intelligent? No one's going to question that. Number two, history has revealed that the German people have been cautious. They've been analytical. They've searched things through. And yet, why would it happen in a place like that? And if it could happen in a place like Germany, could it happen here? We take pride in the fact that we Americans have done it all. And, you know, we think we're superior, and in reality, we're probably not. I appreciate what a missionary that I was talking to not too long ago said, and he's a missionary to Belgium, and he said, you know, he said perhaps the most difficult people in the world to reach are Germans. And I said, why is that? And he said, well, you go up into Germany, and they have an obvious superiority complex. And I said, well, why is that? He said, well, he said, because they're right, because they're superior. He said, it's obvious. He said, we Americans make cars to last 3 years. They make them to last 20. Yeah, it's the truth. You know what? It's the truth. If you want to get something good, buy something German made. I told some of our fellas that they came to me and wanted to know about fishing equipment before we went to the Arctic. I said, well, the best reel you can buy, as far as I'm concerned, is a quick reel. It's a German-made reel. The Germans make the best. And then if you want to settle for second best, buy a Japanese reel. And if you want junk, buy something made in America. That's the truth. You can't buy a quality American-made fishing reel. There's no such thing. I'll guarantee you, it'll fall apart. If you put it to the kind of use that I do, it'll fall apart. Best thing, you know, the same thing is true in cars. You want to buy a car that'll really last, buy a Mercedes-Benz. I know what you're thinking. You say, but who can afford it? Well, probably. I've tried to think this thing through, and I know the problem is capital outlay. I know it's cash, but, you know, wouldn't you be better off by spending $12,000 on a car that'd run you 15 years than spending $5,000 or $6,000 or $7,000 on one every 3 years? Doesn't that make economic sense? Even the Swedes have got it all over us. Buy a Volvo. I'm not running commercials for anybody. I'm just telling you that we're not nearly as good as we think we are. I was talking to a missionary over in Korea some time ago, and somehow we got on the conversation of cars. I don't know just how. And I know how it was. He's here on furlough, and he was driving a Toyota. And I said, well, tell me, what do you think about your Toyota? Oh, he says, I love it. I said, well, tell me why. He said, well, he said, I'm a missionary in Korea. And he said, Korea's got some of the world's worst roads. He said, they're terrible. And he said, they're rough, they're full of holes and everything else. And he said, we got all kinds of cars in Korea, just like you do everywhere else. And he said, a Toyota will run twice as long on those roads as any other car over there. Now, I'm not running commercials for Toyota. I'm just telling you what the man said. You know, we think we've got it. We don't have it. You know, the Germans have expressed a whole lot more smarts than we Americans have. You know, I haven't been to Germany, but Brother Ruckman's been there. He's going back next summer. Of course, he's German. He loves it and all the rest of it. But anytime he's around me, he can't wait to tell me all about Germany now, you know. He's got to tell me all about it. He tells about how the people keep the roads clean and you don't see trash on junkyards and all the rest of it, you know. People just have a different set of values, a different way of life, and I can appreciate that. Just when we went to the Holy Land and we flew over Amsterdam, we flew over Holland, and we flew over the farms as we were circling the airport and landing, and I looked out even on the Dutch, and I looked out and I saw the farms below, and you know what you see when you fly over an American farm? You see a combine out here somewhere. And you see other farm implements scattered all over, and you see a whole pile of junk over here, and you see a bunch of broken down fences, and you see a broken down, beat up barn, and you see, you know, just generally broken down. You know, when we flew over Amsterdam and the farms out there, I couldn't get over it. I looked at the airplane window, and everything was in precise, neat order. I mean, everything, just down to the last detail. You could just see it. There wasn't anything out of place. I was amazed. I'd never seen a farm just like it. And they were all that way. And we pride ourselves as Americans in our smarts and our ability and all the rest of it. Listen, I think there's some folks probably around the world, whether we care to admit it or not, that probably have it all over us when it comes to that department. And yet, if the German people, as intelligent and as smart and as analytical as they are, could be duped by a Hitler, then why couldn't we? What were the conditions, what was the stage that was set that brought this all about? Why was it that the people, with little commotion, even though there was some dissenters and they were eradicated and put to death, but why was it that the nation as a whole, when Hitler put himself up and glorified himself ultimately as a deity and as a god, and literally requested that the school children of the nation bow down and worship him, why was it that the whole nation didn't rise up and revolt and protest? There were religious people. They had their churches all across the country, and the church bells rang every Sunday morning. They had their prayer books, and they had Bibles available. They had, before the English-speaking people had a reliable Bible in their own language, they had one, for Martin Luther translated one for them from the Textus Receptus. Why is it that they fell into this trap? 100 years prior to Hitler, liberalism crept in to the ranks of the German theologians, and it's what we refer to today as German rationalism. And they began to rationalize, and they began to say, the Bible isn't true. Now, keep in mind, they don't always say that, and that's never said just blatantly and openly at first. It's a progressive thing. It comes like this, and this is the way it works. We realize that we have an adequate translation that has been rendered for us. However, you peons in the pews can't understand, because in the originals, and you see, in the originals, 1 John 3:9 says something different than what it is stated in your text. Now, don't you think that thing went on in the middle of the 19th century in Germany? That's exactly what was taking place. And then a fellow comes along and says, after the people have been listening to that for a generation, for about 25 years, and they've kind of been lulled to sleep on that, and they've been lulled to sleep by a bunch of Nicolaitans, and they've been told over and over and over and over, Sunday after Sunday, week after week, year after year, decade after decade, they've been told, you can't really understand the Bible. You have to be a theologian like me. You have to be able to read the originals. And so after a while, people kind of put their Bible on the shelf, you know, and they don't read it a whole lot anymore because it's ingrained in their mind so much that they can't really totally understand it anyway, because they don't have access to the originals because they're not a theologian. And the next thing that comes along, the next generation is fed on this kind of slop. They're told this. Well, you see, some of the stories that are in the Word of God are their fables and their myths, and they're not totally reliable, you see. For example, Jonah and the whale, and the 6 days of creation, and Joshua's long day when the sun stood still, and Hezekiah's sundial, and some of these others. That's just Hebrew mythology, you see, and that's not totally dependable, but it doesn't matter. It really doesn't change any of the basic cardinal doctrines that we hold to, and so don't get too upset or concern yourself about that. And if you'll hang on, our denominational literature will be out to straighten you out on that by and by, and you'll be all set. And so the folks say, well, okay, here we go. And then it's not too long, and a fella comes along and says, now you see, when you start talking about salvation in this Bible that talks about the blood all the time, you see, really, the reason why they put that business of the blood in the New Testament, and the reason why Paul said in whom we have redemption through his blood, is that Paul was a Jew. And you've got to understand where Paul's background and roots were. And Paul just can't quite make the break of the old Levitical law. And Paul is still thinking of those bloody sacrifices back in the Old Testament. And Paul doesn't have it all together. Now, he was a good man, and he was called to God, and the Lord used him, but he did make a few errors when it comes to this business of the blood. And then pretty soon a fellow comes along and says, now you see, this business about the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not so important that you really believe that he was virgin born or that he was a deity, because you see, after all, it really doesn't matter. The important thing is that Jesus was a great moral teacher. And we are going to learn our principles of morals as we study him that will guide us through life and so on and so forth. The problem, and that thing just went on successively and successively and successively, progressively after that, the reason why ultimately 6 million Jews met their death in Buchenwald and Auschwitz and places like that, and 5 million Christians met the same kind of death, is because there were God's people who sat in churches 150 years ago all across the land of Germany, and when the preacher stood up and said, in the originals, blah, 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 and God's people didn't stand up and say, hey, bud, you're wrong. God wrote a book that I can believe. And when you like it or not, I'm going to believe it. Now buzz off. We'll get a new preacher around here. That's what happened. You say, well, that's an oversimplification, preacher. Actually, there were a lot of sociological things that transpired, and you don't understand. Yes, I do understand. I understand better than you think I understand. That's exactly what took place. And don't you think that's what's going on in America today? Don't you think that's what's been going on in America for 75 years? And don't you know that I sat at my desk this week and I literally cried? And I don't cry easy or often, I guess, but I cried. I got a letter from one of our college girls. She's in a Bible college. She just went. She's a freshman. She's in a Bible college whose president prays up and down the land and says, yes, sir, we stand on the King James Bible. We believe it. Hook, line, sinker, page to page, cover to cover, blah, 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 blah. And she hadn't been in college 3 days. And a professor stood up and told her that she really couldn't trust this book. I'm glad she's been grounded. I'm glad she's been taught. You say, preacher, I don't really think it starts that way. That's exactly how it starts. You take the confidence and the faith that the common people have in God's Word away from them, and that's exactly how it starts. What a sad commentary that fundamental Christianity all across America today is giving assent to a better translation, a better way of saying blah, blah, blah. Liberalism arose in the German church. Oh, there were the dissenters, to be sure. There were the folks who objected, to be sure. And they paid with their lives because there were not enough of them. What condition has America got to in the realm of our religion and our quote-quote Christianity? Of all people, I was reading an article and Billy Graham tells of 900 clergymen who were gathered together not too long ago at the Harvard Divinity School to ponder the subject of the new morality. The Harvard Divinity School. By the way, it was a great school in its day. There was a day when the folks at Harvard Divinity School believed the Bible. They don't anymore. By the way, here's an interesting fact. It has nothing to do with the message. I'm just going to throw it in. It's free. All these folks running around saying, I believe my child ought to go to an accredited school. Do you know that Harvard University is not accredited? Did you know that? How many of you knew that? That Harvard University is not accredited. Harvard refuses accreditation. And so do we. Amen. Only thing we have in common. Men gathered at the Harvard Divinity School to ponder the issue of the new morality. And even Billy Graham was shocked, literally shocked, as he writes, at some of the unbelievable statements that were made. And then he goes on and tells that when Sunday came along and he expected all 900 of these guys to go to church somewhere in the area, about 800 of them either went out and played golf or got drunk. And about 100 out of the 900 clergy that were there to consider the issue of the new morality went to church anyway. What happened was that the pulpits of Germany lost their thunder in the 1800s. They needed a John Knox. They needed a Charles Finney. They needed a Spurgeon. They needed a Moody. They needed a Whitfield or a Wesley. They needed some thunder in their pulpit, and they lost it. And they lost it to this crowd that says, well, you know, you start preaching against religion and what people believe, and you just don't love folks, and you don't demonstrate any love. Let me give you a good example. English Prime Minister Neville Chamberlain had a policy of appeasement toward Hitler. He flew to Munich in 1938 to sign the famous peace treaty with Hitler and Mussolini. 1 year later, Britain was forced to declare war. Hitler moved on Norway, he invaded Belgium, Holland fell, and then France. Chamberlain, who had unwisely thought that he could bargain with the Antichrist, resigned in disgrace from the office of Prime Minister. You can't bargain, you can't compromise with the Antichrist. And dear friends, you can't compromise with the doctrine of the Antichrist. And you mark it down, there's churches like ours across the country that stand on this book and stand on the doctrines of this book. And the longer it goes, the more we are going to be considered to be oddball and weirdo and strange and all of the rest of it. And they're going to say, you don't love people because you're always preaching against somebody's religion. The very reason I preach against people's religion is because I do love them. And I want to see them get out of that stinking hellhole that's condemning their soul to hell.
You know, folks don't understand the way Jesus preached when they talk like that. Jesus was constantly criticizing and condemning men's religion. And he was constantly pointing out when folks were wrong and diametrically opposed in their doctrine, that thus saith the Lord. And if we have any sense of responsibility and obligation not only to the souls of men but to our country as patriots, then we will do identically the same. You young preachers, someday you'll get out of this institute and you'll go out and you'll preach somewhere, and the first temptation that Satan will send to you is to compromise and play a game with the Antichrist. Let's sign a peace treaty. Let's get along with everybody. There's no way in the world we're going to get along with everybody, because how? What fellowship does light have with darkness? The fact of the matter is, there's hardly a church in this community that we agree with. And I just can't get along with folks that I don't agree with. Oh, I can love them. I really can, honest. And I can pray for them. But I can't rub shoulder to shoulder with them. For how can two walk together except they be agreed? How could it happen in America? Folks, it's already happening in America. Do you know the thing that elevated, among other things, Adolf Hitler to the chancellorship of Germany and actually deified Adolf Hitler? Number one, severe economic problems. Do you know that in the last 5 years, our inflation has grown at a greater scale than it did in pre-war Germany in the last 5 years? That was one of the things that elevated Hitler to the position that he occupied. Secondly, the very vacuum in the souls and the hearts of mankind that existed because the German church had systematically, piece by piece, destroyed the very thing that the German people had their faith in, and that was a living, holy, trustworthy Bible, and the Lord Jesus Christ of the Bible. Anytime you take that out of people's hearts, there is created a vacuum, and sooner or later that vacuum will be filled with something else, and Adolf Hitler just happened to be on the spot at the right time, and he filled it. Let me tell you something. Americans today are not only suffering from economic woes, and we're only seeing the beginning of it, but Americans today, in a far worse plight than the economic will ever be, are suffering from a spiritual vacuum. And people are hurting and they're wanting to know. And because the pulpits of America have failed to thunder out against sin and for godliness and righteousness, and they failed to decry that which is wrong, and they failed to hold up that which is righteous, and they failed to name the issues as they ought to be named and label them as they ought to be labeled, and they failed and they've compromised and they've negotiated with the Antichrist, it could happen here. The depravity of man is demonstrated in war. America is not above Germany. Holocaust. Postscript. Why would I preach a message like this? For I've often said there's no sense in preaching the message unless you offer a solution. I'm not so sure I have a solution to this, except to say that every man and woman and boy and girl that you win to Jesus Christ will make a difference. Every man and woman and boy and girl that you lead to Christ will make a difference. Part of the reason why
5 million Christians, most of them Germans, suffered the horrible death of Buchenwald and Auschwitz is because even though they were saved and even though they refused to depart from the cardinal fundamental principles of the Word of God, had lost their zeal for soul winning. They had lost their first love, and they paid a horrible price. Let's stand for prayer. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. In just a moment, we'll pray. I wonder how many folk are here tonight and say, "Preacher, I'm saved. I know the Lord. If I died tonight, I can go to heaven. Of that, I'm sure." Slip your hand up, please. Just testimony to it. Thank you. Take it down. Who's here tonight and say, "I'm not saved. Don't know the Lord. Have no assurance of it. I'm concerned for my soul. Pray for me." Slip your hand up, please. I'll pray for you. I'll not embarrass you or point you out. I'll just remember you in prayer. Heavenly Father, we've had a message tonight. We've tried to inform. We've tried to instill. We've tried to instruct. We've tried to alert as to the great problems and heartaches that could take place in this very country of ours. I know that the majority of Christianity would say, Lord, I know that they would say it could never happen here. And yet the identical conditions that existed in Germany to bring this unusual Holocaust about exist in this country today. There is no difference. Not one shred of difference. And perhaps the greatest tragedy of all is that the German Christians, as minority as they may have been, they too were asleep. They were not the vibrant, soul-winning, aggressive people that they should have been for God. And Lord, we see American Christianity in much the same position today. Lord, I can't change America necessarily, and I can't change all the churches across America, but I pray that our church will not be that way. I pray that our church will never lose its vision. I pray that our church would increase in its vision. For Lord, the Holocaust that was suffered, when 2/3 of all of the European Jews died, and millions of Christians died, that same thing could take place a generation later. So it's time for Christians to wake up, to be alert to their responsibilities and their obligations. For the fields are white in the harvest, but the laborers are few. So Lord, teach us tonight and instruct us and help us. In Jesus' name, amen. We're not going to have an invitation tonight. I know we usually do, but we're not. I think the message has been such that it's not really necessary. I'm not asking you to do anything except to think carefully on what we've said and what the Word of God would teach us. We had 1,298 in Sunday school this morning. We had 683 in our service tonight. We had a total offering of $9,210.39. I'm glad you're here. Thank the Lord for your attendance. God bless you. You're dismissed. Thank you. take the chairs down, fellas. We need to move some tables.
There you go. Better attention, guys, to hauling chairs.